Last week we talked about glory. We talked about how to think about glory. What is it? We talked about glory as being things like the worth and the power and the excellence and the beauty manifest, shown, displayed, made known. And we noticed that at the beginning of this great prayer of Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, that he asked the Father to glorify him. And then we spoke of what the answer to that prayer would look like. This glory for Jesus, it would seem, would be the Father taking all that is great, all that is majestic and merciful and righteous and good about the Lord Jesus, and making it known, to make it manifest, to display it for all to see. And then we realized that inasmuch as those realities of Christ's greatness are made known in and to the hearts of us, his people, that is our greatest good. To see with understanding and to know and to trust by faith the great Lord Jesus Christ, that is blessing. To know the one true God through Jesus is eternal life for us. And I mention again how the Apostle Paul described what God had done for him, for him, for his companions who had believed. What had God done? And he talked like this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God made his light shine in our hearts. That's not a physical luminescence. It has to do with knowing him. God made his light shine in our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. From there, now today, we're continuing in chapter 17 in the Gospel of John at verse 9. And here, what the rest of what's recorded, we have Jesus praying now for certain people. He's had this discussion with the Father, and he recalled certain significant things about the nature of his work and what he had done. He asked the Father to glorify his name. Now we see him turning his prayer toward certain people. And I just want you to dwell for just a moment, if you can, on what it must mean that the Son of God prays to the Father. I don't mean to get so metaphysical you drive yourself nuts trying to think that through. But I do mean to think, what must it mean? What must it mean when the Messiah, sent by the Father, expresses his will concerning those whom he's saving to the Father in prayer? That's big. That makes a lot of difference. Again, he's beginning to pray for certain people. You'll hear him say, "I pray for them." The question is, I suppose, who are they? For whom is he praying? "I pray for them." He said, "I want to find out who he's praying for." At this point, who are they exactly? There is something very, very significant, I think, about finding out whom he's praying for. And I don't mind telling you some of that significance right at the outset. I want to set the course of what we're talking about today. If we come to find out that this prayer is not sort of a vague wish, not the expression of a sort of a nondescript wish about what might happen to some folks out there somewhere, sometime, but if rather we discover from the nature of the prayer itself that it is definite, that it's specific, that it is for individuals whom he and the Father know by name, and for individuals in whom he and the Father have, in their kindness, taken an interest, that they have a will concerning these people for whom Jesus is praying, if we find that, we will discover then that the Son and the Father are in perfect agreement about the will of what should happen. And that the prayer is not a nondescript wish. Well, I kind of, you know, Father, you know, I hope that, you know, see what you can do. But rather, a matter of the expression of what they agree upon that He will do. An expression recorded for us so that we can benefit and cling to that. This is the will of the Son of God and the Father for His people. These things that He asked for. And then we can cling to them. I think we will find that this prayer is quite of the very same kind that it's recorded when Jesus prayed concerning the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember exactly that Jesus prayed on that occasion and people heard Him. Heard what He said. It's a very informative prayer. Do you remember any of the circumstances? Remember Jesus had asked, where have you laid Him? They led Him out to the tomb. He called for the pulling back of the stone, and Martha balked because she feared what kind of an awful specter and sensation there would be. He had been in there 4 days because of the decay. But Jesus had assured her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So I see Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' tomb with a perfect confidence concerning the outcome. He knows what He's going to do. But what we discover as He prays publicly just then is that He had been already speaking to the Father prior to what's recorded there. He had spoken to the Father about this event. When He prays publicly, that's when we learn some things about what it means that the Son prays to the Father. John 11:41, He said, Father, I thank You that You've heard Me. So there must have been prayer and a known hearing of that prayer concerning the raising of Lazarus. And then He went on in verse 42, John chapter 11. He said, I knew that You always hear Me. See, I think that in that we learn something about the nature of God the Son praying to God the Father, making requests on behalf. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that You sent Me. See, the Father sending the Son with a work to do and this interaction between them. But I knew, said the Lord Jesus, You always hear Me. I said this in public so people would understand. I think we will find that this great prayer offered in chapter 17 in John is very much recorded for us for similar reasons, for our benefit, so that we will know what is the will of our Savior concerning us, and that we would know things that we may expect God to do and be encouraged, and that we might share somehow in the joy of Christ, in the knowledge, because He knows His work on assignment from the Father. And I think it's very encouraging. You think, what does He ask for? What does Jesus ask for? I pray for them. And you start cataloging the things that He's asking for. Those are very, you'll find that they're very encouraging things, although that's not what we're talking about today. We're going to have to get to that next week. I mean, exactly what He asked for and what that may mean for us, we have to get to next week. I just want to spend time this week saying, these prayers are definite. They express His will. And the Father will answer them. And I think there is evidence to that effect in our reading today. So I'd like you to look for the evidence. Say, when we read verses 9 through the end of the chapter in 17, look for things that say these are specific prayers. These have to do with those whom God has taken an interest in. Let me go ahead and read then verses 9 through 26. I should give you one brief thing of background, one more. In the first 8 verses, the ones we looked at last week, Jesus recounted some of the broad sweeping things about the nature of His ministry. He had been given authority to give eternal life. He had come to do the work of the Father. I've completed it, He said in that first section. And He said, I have given them Your words, and they believed Me. You see, he's talking like that, and now He says, I pray for them. Verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me from before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. There's a lot in there. You could do 7 sermons on this, I think. Did you find things that seem to show that this prayer is definite, directed toward people in whom God has an interest, and again, that it's not a matter of vague wishing? Things that show specificity, things that show agreement between Son and Father. I think we're going to see some of that. I think the passage is just full of them. Let's begin with this matter of distinction. The first is distinction, the fact that Jesus mentions some for whom he is not praying. There's a little impact there, isn't there? That's kind of a strong thing to consider. The Son of God says, I'm not praying for the world. And that's powerful. There are only 2 categories in this world. Those who belong to the world in the sense that's being talked about here, and those who are not of it. Because he said, those for whom I'm praying are not of the world. They are, and I pray for them, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he's talking about the 2 basic categories on earth. Now it's very true that we are all born into, through Adam, a citizenship in the world, such that by nature we could be described as of the world. But there is this other category, namely those who, though they had the heritage of Adam, have been born again. The Gospel of John uses these terms and records them from the mouth of Jesus. The terminology born again, the terminology born of God, the terminology born of the Spirit. something only the Holy Spirit can effect in a soul, that they should be born such as to belong to heaven and to the Lord. And Jesus simply makes that distinction. I am not praying for the world. Well, that's all he said. I'm not praying for the world. I pray for them. And who is the them? It would be those who are not of the world, those who are born again. Again, remember the context in the second category here, the context set by those first eight verses. The big scope of Jesus' work, he had been given authority to grant eternal life. He was now completing the work that the Father had for him to do. He had revealed God to the people, and the ones for whom he was now praying had believed, they had obeyed, they had accepted the words about God that he brought. Amen. And he had, they had counted Jesus Christ to be the authentic one sent from God, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they had counted him true in that regard. That too, I think, is evidence of specificity. For whom is he praying? Those who had believed, obeyed, accepted the words. But perhaps the most outstanding matter concerning the definite character of what's going on here is this matter, the third thing, of ownership. Again, you have to back up and see the context to see it. But for whom is he praying? And in fact, the question, who had believed? Who had accepted? Who had obeyed? Chapter 17, verse 6, just backing up a little bit. Those whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. For whom is he praying? Those whom God had given him. Those who had belonged to God. They were yours. You gave them to me. I gave them your word, and they accepted it. In verse 10, when Jesus says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, something no regular human being can say to the Father, all you have is mine, and there's much implication there. But very, in a focused way, he still is speaking of those who belong to God. I've received glory through them. All I have is yours, all you have is mine. He's speaking about them, and he's received glory through them. The next thing we could mention would be protection. Jesus prayed protection for those whom he had protected. This is very specific. I protected them. And I think, too, this one is the one that reminds me so much of the matter of agreement. How and in what state of affairs had he protected them? He had protected them by the name given him from the Father. I did this in your name. The one sent in the name of God. I wanted to put this very carefully, so I want to read what I wrote. He was coming to earth in the name, on commission, in the name and authority of God, bearing that name with full vested authority. Full vested power of representation. What's he doing? He's doing the work of the Father. My Father is at work and I too am working, he had said in the Gospel of John. And the people had said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one sent. And he protected them. This is part of the reasoning that he talks about as he prays. Not to convince the Father, I don't mean that, but this is the logic of the thing. I protected them by the name you gave me. It was your commission to protect them. Now, protect them. I'm no longer going to be in the world. You know, it's an interesting way of thinking. The thing that is most clear comes again from chapter 6, where Jesus says, he articulates the will of the Father concerning this matter of protection. We know what the will of God is about the protection of those who belong to him. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. You want to know the will of God? The agreement between Son and Father, that I shall lose none, he says, of all whom the Father had given me. And so when Jesus prays, protect them, this is going to be answered. It was the will of the Father to begin with. He did it in his name. And this is his will, that he will lose none. Now there is the mention of the loss of one. But we have to understand that the loss of Judas is because he was not given by the Father to the Son in this manner. It's not, Father, you gave me 12 and I did as best I could and I saved 11. Now, Judas was never given in this manner. I say that with all seriousness. Jesus did not fumble when it came to Judas. It's in chapter 13 that there's a very striking statement that Jesus makes about Judas. That helps us to understand even more clearly that fact. Do you remember it was chapter 13 where Jesus had washed his disciples' feet and he said, I have given you an example that you should follow, you should do as I have done. Chapter 13, verse 15 says that. In verse 17, Jesus said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. But what he said in chapter 13, verse 18, is just striking. He just said, you'll be blessed if you do them, you know, to all the disciples. He said, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This matter of Judas' betrayal of the Lord was known ahead of time. And not just a few days ahead of time. It was known 1,000 years ahead of time, articulated in Scripture as prophecy. But it's here we learn that this was a prophecy about Judas and who he would be and what he would do. The prophecy actually comes from Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted his heel against me. Keep in mind that our own passage calls Judas the one doomed to destruction. So we mustn't look at Judas as the fumbled, the one who was fumbled by the Lord. Everything stands. I will not lose any whom you have given me. And so he says to the Lord, protect them. Again, I've already mentioned that those for whom Jesus was praying belong to God, not to the world. He said, I am not praying for the world. I pray for them. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. That's collecting verses 9 and 14. But now let's take note of what happens in verses 17 to 19. Because when speaking of them, Jesus said, well, the request was sanctify them, right? Sanctify them. What would that mean? That would mean set them apart, make them holy, make them clean so as to be without offense to belonging to the holy. Make them holy. Free them from sin's stain, free them from its dominion. I think all of that is wrapped up in the words sanctify them. But there is also a reasoning that Jesus talks about. I sanctify myself unto the purpose that they might be sanctified. Jesus' obedience is as important as his death. In the matter of our being saved, we think of his death, it pays a price. But we are also credited with a righteousness that belonged to him. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Romans 5:19. Through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. This obedience is absolutely essential. He can't have his own sins to deal with when he's paying for ours. And also the righteousness of it, the credit of that righteousness transferred to us. It is his righteousness. Through the obedience of one man, the many were made righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30 indicates that Jesus Christ has become for us what sort of things? Righteousness, holiness, redemption. He has become for us these things. And in Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul expressed his desire to be found in Christ, he said, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is through faith. And so Jesus said, I sanctified myself so that they may be sanctified. And that is the rationale behind him saying, sanctify them. Those for whom Jesus lived righteously, set them apart in accord with that righteousness. Now, at verse 20, we realize that his prayer was not only for those whom he dealt with face to face. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. So now we know he was praying for them, but not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Not, I pray, wishing and hoping that some may over time believe, but I pray for those who will. I see these things because of all that's being said as being definite. I pray for those who will believe, not in question, but for those who will believe. And why should we think it would be different between those with whom Jesus had worked face to face and those who would believe thereafter? Should we think, well, in the case of Peter and James and John and those, I mean, and the other eight that believed, the disciples, in the case of others such as John Mark or Mary or Martha, those we may refer to as one God the Father gives to the Son for redeeming, for keeping, but thereafter we're all on our own. I mean, we don't need to look at it like that. He is praying for those who will believe. He's speaking about the future. He is speaking about us and praying for us, the Son of God praying for us. I pray for those who will believe through their message. Again, back in chapter 6, Jesus had defined who will and who will not come to him. He spoke about the future then, too, in chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So I think the categories are the same. The Father gives people to the Son. He did it while he was here. He does it now. That's how people get saved. The Father gives us to the Son. In chapter 6, verse 37, he had talked about the future. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And of course, the very striking verse, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Specificity. Certainty. These are good things. And I don't think we need to get hung up saying, well, what if I'm not given to the Son by the Father? The way the Scripture portrays this is never to leave you worried at that point. The Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You're not to say, I don't know if I could or if I can, you know, I think we listen to it as it's portrayed to us. Believe and you'll be saved. We know after the fact who gave who to whom. Who gave whom to whom? Two things then at the end very quickly. Jesus spoke in a most interesting way in verse 22. Having introduced the idea that his prayer was not only for those that he dealt with in the present, but for those who at that time, those who would in the future believe, he spoke as it were in the past tense, speaking in the past tense about the people of the future. That's in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me. This is one of those eternal perspective things. Only Jesus can do this. I pray for those who will believe, and I have given them the glory. This greatness, this goodness, Christ's righteousness has overflowed. in eternity, in the great perspective of his salvation, and it has overflowed to such as us. That glory becoming a place for us in glory. This is what I want to point out. He spoke about those in the future using the past tense. And then finally, verse 23, it holds evidence that Jesus prayed for those whom the Father loved. Verse 23, he prayed for those whom the Father loved, because he asked, and we're going to just talk next week about this oneness. He's talking about oneness over and over and over again. What is that? We'll talk about that next week. But it was, I pray this for them for the purpose that the world would see and believe that you sent me and would know that you loved them. I pray these things so that the world would know that you loved them. So he's praying for them. But them includes those that he worked with face to face. It includes us, those who would believe. And for them, he says, you loved them. He's praying for people whom the Father loves. And I don't mean only the general compassion for all whom he's created. This love, it seems, is that kind that he has given to those whom he's saving. So there's been quite a lot in this passage. For whom was Jesus praying? Not for the world. Jesus was praying for those who had believed. He prayed for those who belonged to the Father. He prayed for those whom the Father had given him. He prayed protection upon those whom he had protected on God's authority to do so. The Father's authority. He prayed for those for whom he had sanctified himself, that they might be sanctified. He prayed for those who would in fact believe in the future. He prayed for those to whom he had given glory in the scope of eternity. And he prayed for those whom the Father loved. This is definite. Will the Father answer the prayers of his Son in John chapter 17? I think so. That's what we hang on to. We want to be among those, and we hang on to that. Let's pray. Lord, some of these things are very, very deep running concepts, and it's my hope that my words about them today have been accurate, so that as you speak to us through your word, we would gain the encouragements that are obviously there for us. I pray that folks would be genuinely encouraged today. I pray that they would take this home with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with 25, selection B. We're just going to sing the first four stanzas of 25b, and I like how it goes here, because I finish speaking, and we always sing, right?
Yep.
and this gives you an opportunity. Think about how this works. It gives you opportunity to sing the Word of God and make the same requests as the inspired writers of the Word of God. And you say to God, to Thee I lift my soul, O Lord. O Lord, I trust in Thee. My God, let me not be ashamed. Don't let the foes exult over me. You know, Father, protect them from the evil one. Such things as these, you may address God with His word and sing. Let's stand and do that. Psalm 25b, the first four stanzas.
To Thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in Thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes exult o'er me. Yea,
May God fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Amen.